Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them 5 other talents. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received the 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast what is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For to everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even what he does have. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And behold, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would instruct and teach us tonight. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. We look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This chapter, actually, the last part that we're going to primarily cover, is the last part of the Olivet Discourse. And, you know, it's got a lot of end times prophetic type of implications. And it deals mainly with being faithful to what God has called us to do, whether it's the talents He's given us or whether it's understanding what the times are and what our calling is. The Lord is looking to us simply to exercise faith in practical kinds of ways. Tonight we're going to pick it up at verse 31, where we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne in His glory." This last section from verse 31 through verse 46 basically describes the final judgment of the world after the Great Tribulation. Survival basically through the millennium, all that kind of stuff. Survival to the very end doesn't necessarily mean acceptance into heaven. That just means that you're like a valuable thing, a valuable jewel that made it to the very end. But still, it's no one gets into heaven except through Jesus. No one gets into heaven except unless they have faith in the Son of God. And so survival, you know, it's not like the prize at the end. In verse 31, this is referring specifically to the second coming of Jesus and the beginning of that thousand-year millennial reign. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." This is describing the second coming of Jesus. The first time that Jesus came, we're about to celebrate the Nativity. He came in the most humble way. He came lowly. He came as a babe, seemingly helpless in the arms of a peasant woman, born in a manger, in a mangy place. But that's not how he's coming back. When he comes back the second time, everybody's going to know. He's going to come back in glory. And notice that his vesture is dipped in blood. That means judgment. That means someone's going to bleed. And he's coming back, and he's basically going to make war with his enemies, and it's not going to be a long, prolonged kind of a thing. He's going to come back in such a way that everybody's going to, in a sense, you know, somebody will be cheering, but the ones that are going to be cheering are the ones behind him on white horses and white robes. That's us. Okay? And just like always, when God goes out to war, God's people right behind him saying, "Go get him, Lord," you know, and that's our role. But it's interesting how this relates to that time. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west." When Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, his feet will set down on the Mount of Olives. And when he does that, the mountain's going to split open. I mean, we're not talking about a subtle, like, "Oop, he's slipping into town" kind of a thing. We're talking about terrifying kinds of events. In verse 32, "And before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left hand." So in verses 32 and 33, we have kind of a culling, if you will, of the flock. He's going to go through the flock, basically what's left of mankind. And the believer's going to go on the right side, and the non-believers, the goats, are going to go on the left side. And it's kind of like wheat and tares. You know, sometimes we look and go, "What are we? You know, what are they?" We don't really understand all the time. But God knows. God is able to figure those things out. And it's very much like the parable of the net. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50, we've got the parable of the dragnet. And it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." You know, now we walk through this world and we wonder, "Lord, you know, how are you going to make things right? things are so messed up, you know, and different things are going on. But know that at the last day, when the Lord comes back in vengeance and in glory, He's going to make everything right. And He's going to remove the wicked from the presence of the righteous. And, you know, that's why it says in Romans 12:12, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. God will take care of all those things. The prophet Malachi tells us in Malachi 3:18, says, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. You know, God is able to deal with all these things. Now, in verse 33, when it talks about the nations, and it's talking about not necessarily about countries or geographical locations. It's talking about people groups. It's talking about peoples, tribes, and tongues. People in the Bible are usually referred to as sheep. You know, believers, non-believers are referred to as sheep, not goats. And we have saved sheep, we have lost sheep, but this doesn't necessarily talk about goats. Sheep are dumb, but they do know the voice of their master, and they will follow the voice of their master. Just like it says in John chapter 10, verse 27, when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. You know, I don't mind being referred to as a lamb or a sheep because Jesus is a lamb. He's a lamb of God. And there's an identity with him. But with goats, I mean, every reference to goats in this text is negative. And so I'd much rather be, you know, a lamb than a goat. It's interesting, too, because goats have a different nature. They won't follow a shepherd. Goats have to be driven from behind. They have to be forced to go wherever they're going to go. But sheep, by nature, will follow. They can be driven as well, but by nature, they will follow their shepherd. To me, that's kind of cool. They're not very smart, but they understand the voice of their shepherd, and they follow. And, you know, I can relate to that. I don't have to be brilliant. All I got to do is recognize the voice of my shepherd and follow him, and everything will be just fine. Now, there are basically two different judgments that are described in the Bible. The first judgment is for those whose sins were already judged or atoned for on the cross of Calvary. And this is the judgment of the believer's deeds in life. Okay? And we call that the Bema Seat judgment. And we get that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat or the Bema Seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. And so this Bema Seat is the seat where basically we're given, our good deeds are judged, and we're given rewards based on the good things that we've done in life. Now you think, well, what are the good things? Because you can actually kind of do a good thing, but it can end up being a bad thing depending on our motive, depending on the way we did it. You know, if we didn't necessarily do it God's way. And Paul kind of describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, now, if any man build upon this foundation gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, as though by fire. See, you notice that the one doing the work, no matter what happens, he's saved, even though by fire. He may come through naked with nothing in his hands, but he's there, okay? His salvation is not taken away. But the works, again, the comparison to precious metal, wood, I mean precious metal like gold or silver, as opposed to wood, hay, or stubble. You know, you pass a gold bar through a hot fire, it'll just come out, you know, glistening or whatever happens to it. Nothing, it's not going to affect it. But you take a handful or a shovel full of wood, hay, or stubble and pass that through the fire, what's going to happen? It's going to burn up. But the things that come through, like precious stones and precious metals, there's going to be glory for that. There's going to be a reward for those things. And what that really boils down to is the things that we do in this life. What was the motive behind it? You know, what was the purpose behind it? Was it to glorify our Lord? Was it because we love our Lord Jesus? And see, God doesn't care so much about the end result as he does the motive. I mean, because we're all going to fail. We're all going to do things that don't make sense that maybe other people don't appreciate. But we're not doing it to please men. We're doing it to please God. And if that's true, the motive of our hearts, even if it doesn't turn out great, you know, in this time, God will be pleased by it. And that's where the rewards are. Because we could do, you know, we can give billions of dollars to charity. We can do all kinds of awesome deeds. But if we do it to be seen of men, that men would think we're spiritual, or that people would think that we're, you know, an awesome person, or we do it to gain an advantage in a business deal or something like that, that's the wrong motive. You know, do we go to church so we can hawk Amway? You know, do we go to church, you know, so we can be seen by people, or are we truly coming to worship the true and living God? All those different things come into account. And the thing is that God knows. You know, we can fool other people, and I really believe we can fool ourselves. But God always knows, and He'll reveal those things to us. Well, the second judgment described in the Bible is that of unrepentant sinners who would not receive the substitutionary payment for their sin upon the cross of Jesus. Those who reject that free gift, who now have to make payment for themselves. They now have to atone for their own sin. And like it says in Numbers, you know, or I'm sorry, in Hebrews, where it says it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment we will all face that day, one of these judgments. If you've given your heart and your life to Jesus, then you won't face this judgment because it's already been paid for at Calvary. But if you reject that, then the person that rejects that will face the great white throne judgment of God. And that's described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Here in verse 11 we read, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now it's interesting that this scripture in verse 14 references the second death. You see, if you're born twice, you only die once. Born in the normal way that men are born, then later born again, you'll only face physical death. You will not face spiritual death. But if we're only born once, if we're only born of a woman as a child and grow to maturity, and at some point we die, we will die that physical death, but then we will also face spiritual death. And that spiritual death, that's hell. That's eternal separation from God. And that's the one thing that we all very much want to avoid. In verses 34 through 40, this is referring to, I believe, how the 144,000 evangelists and the converts as a result of their evangelism are treated by the rest of the world. Because we're talking about that time between the tribulation and the millennium leading into that final judgment. So what has taken place? We know that during the end time scenario, there's 144,000 Jews that go out and evangelize the world. And during that time, though, other things are put in place. Remember that there's a mark that people have to take, or that they can't buy or sell anything. Imagine today if you walked out of this room and you could no longer buy anything or sell anything. In other words, the clothes on your back and the food in your stomach is it. Whatever you go out in the hills and eat a pine cone or get some roadkill going down the road or you know, club a deer or whatever. You know, that's your food until it runs out. Then what are we willing to do to eat? What are we willing to do? As you're walking down the street and you're in rags, you're starving, and you're one of the people that God is describing as a child of God because you won't take the mark. Those that will not give you food, those that will not give you comfort, that's what we're talking about. Okay? That's what we're talking about. It's pretty heavy stuff. In verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Inherit. That's inheritance is something that only children get. You know, they can be adopted, they can be natural born children, but when we receive an inheritance, it's something that's based on relationship. And that's exactly what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God." I like being referred to as a child of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for he shall see him as he is. Again, that reference that we're sons and daughters of God. And then Paul kind of elaborates a little bit in Romans 8:17 when he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. God's desire from the very beginning has been that he would have fellowship with his creation. One of the things that I've gotten out of our study thus far as we've gone through on Sunday mornings from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus and now through Numbers is that God wants to have fellowship with us, that God wants to have koinonia and close relationship with us. I like that. That's his desire from the very beginning. And that's why it says right there, from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning of time, that was God's plan. It wasn't like he created the earth and everything in it. Then one day he scratched and said, oh yeah, what about? No, we were part of that plan from the beginning that God always wants to be with us. And it's manifest. Jesus taught his disciples when they were afraid. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A demonstration that Jesus wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. Isn't that cool? I mean, we all know people that don't, you know, I won't speak for you. I'll speak for me. I know there's people that don't want to be with me. I know there's people that don't really appreciate my awesome company, you know, and woe to them. But God wants to be with me all the time. He didn't get tired of me. And I like that because you can apply that, we can each apply that to ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, again, Paul writes, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. We can't even fathom, imagine, or our puny little brains can't understand what an awesome thing heaven is going to be like. I mean, no matter how great we think it is, the coolest thing you could think of that you get to do, or how wonderful it's going to be, it's nothing compared to what it's really going to be. We're going to be so blown away, and I'm looking forward to being blown away just that way. In verse 35, he goes on to explain, for I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. It would seem that there is an expectation here of some kind of action, that if we're a real believer in the Lord, that there's some sense of service, some manifestation of faith that comes out in some kind of practical way. Because, you know, we know that we're saved by God's grace. We know that we're saved by faith. We can't earn our salvation. But if we are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, if we really have the faith that he's describing in the Word, then it should prompt us to some kind of action somewhere, somehow. And I like the fact that it's not a cookie cutter kind of thing. Like, here's a scorecard. You know, if you do points A, B, and C, or 1 through 10, you know, then you're good. You move on. See, that's religion. Relationship is, okay, what can I do to please him? And he's laying out really some things. I mean, here I see some kind of basic stuff just about ministry. You can go, okay, here's what a church ought to be doing. Looking for the hungry and seeing if we can feed them. Looking for the thirsty. You know, looking for those that are in prison or looking for those that are, you know, in a hospital or need help in some way. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, but be you doers of the word, not hearers only, because the last part of that is, lest you deceive yourself. If we're not doing something, then we're deceiving ourselves. We've got this kind of false sense of security kind of going on. In James chapter 2, verse 15, it says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith by thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You know, sometimes it can be a very difficult thing. I face this a lot as a pastor when people from our community come asking for help for different things. It's hard sometimes when you're talking to someone that says, you know, they're homeless and they're down and out and they're destitute, but they're smoking a cigarette and talking on their cell phone as they walk up to you. It's like, wow, you know, our poor people here, you know, drive up in their own car. You know, where's the line on real poverty? Where's the understanding of what's a poor person? I mean, you take the poorest of the poor in our country, and you go to Haiti or Mexico or some of these third world countries, and they're going, no, that's like the richest guy on the block around here. You know, these people are doing pretty well. And honestly, I struggle with it because I have people all the time that come in, and they tell me all kinds of stories, and I wish. You know, a lot of people think the pastors know everything and they have this, like, way to see through and all that kind of stuff. I just wish that I had the ability to read people's minds at times, because they come in and they tell you stuff and you just wonder, you know, is this true? And every now and then I just get that little kind of, the Lord will give me like a little check in my spirit. And I go, well, hang on just for a minute, and I'll make a phone call to somebody. Hey, you know, I'll call next door to Leah, or I'll call to Sherry over at Crossroads, or I'll call somebody else that knows people in town. Kind of, hey, do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, and they've been around town for 100 years, you know, and they ripped everybody off. And I just turn, well, thank you, have a nice day. You know? But I don't have that. We need that kind of wisdom. It's interesting. This gets kind of turned around in a way, because at one point, Paul was a prisoner. And you remember the first time that Paul was imprisoned, it was kind of like under house arrest. It was kind of a house arrest where he had the liberty to be in a home somewhere and socialize with people coming to him. He was teaching them. They were going back out, all those kinds of things. And eventually he was turned loose. But the second time that he was imprisoned, he was actually confined in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And if you've ever been there, it's you know, not like our prisons. Basically, there's an entrance. It's a hole in the ground, like a manhole. And they lower you down into this thing. And then it's like a labyrinth of different cells and rooms and caverns and stuff. They had Roman guards down there, but they had the prisoners all locked up. And, I mean, you got down deep enough, and you weren't seeing any daylight. You know, there might be a torch or something in there. And they didn't feed you every day. If people brought you food and brought you clothes, then you ate. If they didn't bring you anything, you didn't eat. And it's kind of interesting because in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter before he died, before he was executed, he was writing to Timothy, but he also makes mention in 2 Timothy 1:16, he makes mention of Onesiphorus. He says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." In fact, later on in that same passage, it says he sought me out in this prison. He didn't just kind of go on and give up when he couldn't find him. He had to go through that place and find Paul to give him food and give him water and to give him comfort. He went, in a sense, that extra mile. And that's what's being discussed here. Did we do these things or did we not do these things? You know, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You know, our actions really do define who we are and what we believe. And so often, we think at times that we can kind of, you know, believe these things and believe them in our heart, and that's good enough. But if we really believe, we really have that kind of faith, it should prompt us to action. Now, I was looking at some of the things that are mentioned here. You know, I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. And again, this could be a blueprint for certain ministries, you know, to feed the hungry, Lord, or to minister to the strangers and have a place for homeless people to stay. The only hard part is, you know, how far do you take it? You know, you're pretty quick. You've got half the state living in your church or in your basement or something. Naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. These are very practical things. People that need material things, or people that are in the hospital that need to be visited, or people that are in prison that maybe need to receive a letter or something like that to encourage them. And it's interesting. You know, there's been times when I've written letters back and forth to prisoners, but I'm getting Christmas cards from prisoners over here at High Desert and CCC. So they're thinking of me. They're trying to encourage me. It's like, hold it. We're supposed to be trying to encourage you. You know, but they're writing letters of encouragement, you know, be strong in the faith. And I like that. And one of the things I try not to, you know, when I read the scriptures, I try hard not to just, quote unquote, you know, spiritualize something, you know, to make it sound like something it isn't. But as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think about how often Jesus was teaching about something, and he was thinking in a spiritual sense, and the apostles were thinking in a very secular, worldly, physical kind of sense. You know, this temple you destroyed in 3 days, I'll build it back up again. They're looking at the big temple, kind of going, no way, how are you going to do that? But the whole time he was talking about his body. And so as I look at this, I thought, well, for I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. In other words, feeding those that are starving spiritually for God's word. What was the last thing that Jesus told Peter? He said, feed my sheep. Because Jesus told us in Matthew 4:4 that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When he says that they were thirsty and you gave me no drink, give them living water. We can give them a jug of water and they're still going to die. But there's a need at the same time to give them living water, to lead them to the fountain of living water, Jesus himself. And then I looked at, you know, give me meat, and I think about the meat offering, which is bread, and thirsty. And then I thought about communion. Bring them to the place where they can have communion. Then we see that the next thing is, you know, I was a stranger and you took me in. The offer of fellowship. It's really interesting for me. I get to meet a lot of Christians in a lot of different circumstances. And, you know, some I know, some I meet just along the way. But it's interesting to me that when you meet someone that really loves Jesus, that really loves God's word, that's a worshiper of Jesus Christ, there's like instant koinonia. There's an instant almost kind of relationship because you've got this common bond in Jesus. And that's, to me, brings at times that need, you know, for hospitality and to offer fellowship, to make people feel welcome. You know, I think that's important for any church body, that when you see like, oh no, there's a stranger, you know, everybody gets to one side. It's like, no, there's a stranger, you play dog pile, you know, and not kidding, but you know. But it is kind of cool when people have come to our church, they don't walk away without someone saying hello to them, without someone reaching out and extending, you know, a friendly hand. And I like that, you know. When they were naked, they were clothed, you know, pointing them to the one that can clothe them in righteousness. When they were sick, and I think about leprosy, you know, in need of cleansing by God's word, or in prison. Prison isn't always, some people are imprisoned in their homes. Some people are imprisoned in their minds. You know, they're in bondage to sin. And how can we help them or visit them in that moment? Give them liberty in Christ Jesus. Tell them about the one that can free them. You know, and so I don't want to, because there's times when we can spiritualize these things and kind of go, well, you know, I blessed them, I gave them God's word, and they walked away starving. You know, we can use that as an excuse not to do the practical things maybe we should do. But at the same time, we can't forget to do the most important thing. If you give somebody a sandwich, or if you give somebody some clothes, you know, that you, in Jesus' name, God bless you. You know, give credit or glory to the one who's doing it. And say, hey, you know, has anybody ever talked to you about salvation? Has anyone ever talked to you about heaven and hell and what happens to you when you die? You know, sometimes a sandwich or a pair of socks, honestly, is the open door to that conversation. I've done that because, you know, homeless people give them all kinds of stuff. The thing they like the most is socks. And you get a pair of socks, you go talk to a homeless person. And it's like, all of a sudden it's like, hey, how'd you know that I needed socks? Every homeless person does. And so, anyway, there's just practical ways to open up into those spiritual things. In verse 37, it's interesting. It says, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? You know, these good and faithful servants are called righteous. Only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. And we're only righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ and by faith in him. That's our righteousness. But I like this, that they're called, then shall the righteous, those that took action, those that did something. And again, it's just like going back to the parable of the tares. You got that one guy with the one tare that he buried. I'm convinced that if he'd just done something, anything, you know, that his Lord would have, you know, been compassionate on him. But he didn't do anything with it. He buried it. He sat on his hands. You know, those that are called righteous did something. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Something happens, and something is discernible. Faith is manifest in action. In verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. My brethren in this context refers to the Jews themselves, because that's the people group that's most persecuted during these end times. And we're seeing the buildup of that now. I mean, anti-Semitism in Europe is crazy, and it's open. It's almost like they learned nothing from World War II and Nazi Germany. They're laying the groundwork to repeat everything they did and make it a much, much worse. It's amazing that in the UN, they can call the Jews animals and monkeys and pigs, and they eat children and drink blood and all this kind of stuff, and everybody just sits there, oh, wow, yeah, yeah, and they clap afterwards. It blows me away that there's countries that actually believe and teach their kindergarten children those things. Anti-Semitism is overtly satanic. The enemy hates the Jews first, then he hates the rest of us because our Messiah is a Jew. See, we can't forget that. We can't forget the fact that we worship a Jewish carpenter. You know, people do that all the time. It's like, you know, people that call themselves Christians that are anti-Semitic, it doesn't make sense. Those are contradictory and conflicting statements because you can't be both. When it says, my brethren, it's referring to the Jews. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Abram was told, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, Solomon writes, he that has pity upon the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he has given him will he repay him again. I like that. Those that have pity upon the poor lend to the Lord. You know, God will not ever be a debtor to us. Ever. And in a sense, when we give something to the less fortunate, when we give something to the poor, it's like we're loaning God $5. God's good for it. And he'll bring it back in his own time. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, this is the part that gets me. He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. When we minister to people in Jesus' name, it's like we're ministering to Jesus himself. You know, I don't know about you guys. I don't know how long life is going to be like that. But the day that we stand before the Lord, and he just wraps his arm around and says, you know, the day that you did this, this, and this, and you didn't think anything of it. You're maybe just doing it because you just love the Lord and just trying to be a good guy or whatever. And Jesus is going to say, I remember that day. I remember that day that you gave me a glass of cold water. I remember that day that you wrapped your arm around me and you tried to encourage me because I was down and I was bummed out that day. And you encouraged me through the Word of God. It's like, wow. I mean, isn't that exciting to think about that? It makes me want to go out and find somebody and give them a glass of water, you know? I mean, it's nothing that we do for God is ever in vain. We have to understand that God's keeping score. He's keeping score of the good things. I like that because he doesn't keep score of the bad things because it's washed in the blood of Jesus. This is a win-win deal, guys. You know? Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. And whosoever receive one such little child in my name receives me. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I've had the privilege, based on just my experience within Calvary Chapel and Calvary Chapel Relief and doing some different things, to see a lot of different churches function in different ways and under stressful conditions. One of the most interesting things that I saw in Bay St. Louis was every week for 5 months, so five times four, 20 different church groups came through. And you got to see how different people operated. And one of the things that I can brag on our fellowship about is that this body ministers to the body. I see people within our fellowship going to this person's house and to that person's house and going back and forth. And it's not just, quote unquote, the clergy that's ministering to people. I see the body of Christ ministering to the body of Christ. That's a good, healthy church. Because it's not, I mean, yeah, it's my job. It's my profession. It's my joy. But at the same time, I'm not supposed to be the only one. And it's really cool. I see that happening throughout our body. And I just sit back sometimes and go, wow. You know, I couldn't go Christmas caroling the other night. My wife was sick and I'm trying to stay with her and, you know, help her get healthy and stuff. And so, you know, I didn't sweat. And then like 20 people show up and they're all Christmas caroling out in front of our door. It's like, wow. But that was the body of Christ ministering to the body of Christ. And I've seen the same thing through meals. I've seen the same thing through fellowship and koinonia and practical working on people's property and all kinds of cool stuff. For me, it's like, wow, Lord, you're doing an awesome thing. And I just love to see what he's doing. In verse 41, now things kind of change. We look at this other group. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, the goats, depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I don't want to be in the B group. You know, I don't want to be in this group. What's being described here is hell. I mean, there's no mistaking it. You know, those that are cursed, everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, the demons. That's what hell was originally, in a sense, designed for. It was designed to contain the angels that rebelled against God as a place of confinement for them until that final judgment time. God, in a sense, didn't intend for mankind to ever go there because he gave mankind the ability to choose life. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, you know, I call heaven and earth to testify against you this day. You know, I give you two options, life and death. You would think, you know, door number one, life. Door number two, death. You would think that any moron could figure that out. But you know what? We've got a world full of people that don't seem to want to, because it's not about figuring it out. It's about doing our own thing. No, I will not do what you want me to do. No, I will not yield to you. And so they're cursed into everlasting fire. Hell, essentially, is eternal separation from the presence of God. No matter how evil we've been in our lives, no matter how bad we were before we knew Jesus Christ, or whatever else is going on in our life, we were never separated from God. We were separated in the sense of having a relationship with him, but God's presence was always in our midst, otherwise we couldn't breathe. Our hearts wouldn't beat. You know, we would not receive food or light or rain. We've always been the beneficiary of God's grace. We can't fathom what it would be like to be outside of his presence. To be so far away that there's no light. To be so far away that we can't sense his touch in our lives. And it doesn't get any more lonely than that. It doesn't get any more miserable than that. And that's what's happening with this group of people. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. There's a lot of scriptures about hell. I mean, people debate this all the time, but there's a lot of scriptures that describe hell. And I won't go into all of them, but I'm just going to give you one more because it's one of my favorites. Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Unquenchable fire, and the worm never gets done. It's like, man, misery. Verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. These verses used to terrify me, because these verses speak of compassion. These verses speak of someone looking on someone that doesn't have what they need, and you could care less, and that's me. I would go through life, even as a new Christian, I realized I'd read these scriptures about Jesus. He had compassion, and he fed them. He had compassion, and he healed them. And I'd look at these verses, and I'd be bewildered because I didn't even know what compassion was. I can only describe compassion in the sense of what people had done for me, not necessarily what I had done for people. And I was crying out to God, God, give me compassion. Give me a tender heart. Change me, God. I don't want to end up in this group of people that could just look so dispassionately upon other people's suffering. I think that's part of why God's taking me to Haiti. Because I've never been in a situation like that. I went to Mississippi and I thought I saw bad stuff. I was a police officer and I thought I saw bad stuff. But God's taking me to Haiti because he wants to do something in me besides build a tent. And I'm really curious for the guys that are going, you know, what he's going to do in us besides the thing that we're going to do. Because every time you do something like that, that's part of what it's about. But I see in these verses, I see the sin of omission. You know, the sins of commission, things that we do that we shouldn't do. But there's also sins of omission, things that we should do that we didn't. Okay, there's two kinds of sin. And we've got to be very careful that we don't, you know, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, you know, all that kind of stuff. I don't. Sometimes Christians are more known for what they don't do. What do we do? You know, and we're called to do some things. In James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. If you know that you're supposed to do something, to minister to somebody, and you don't do it, if I don't do it, it's sin. If we know that we're supposed to do it. It's negligence. In verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. In other words, they were derelict or negligent in what God called them to do. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You know, I know that we live in a dangerous culture. You can't, you know, ladies, you can't just drive down the road and pick up some gnarly looking dude that's trying to get to Reno. You know, oh yeah, well, the Bible says I've got to do this, so, you know. No, honestly, that would be foolish because it's dangerous. But there's always a way around things, and there's a way at times, and a right time and a wrong time. And there are times when we can be compassionate, we can minister to people, even in our culture and our day, and still do it safely, and do it in a way that brings glory to God. We just need to look for the opportunities. How can we do that? And I know that we have some of those opportunities, you know, even in our midst. In verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Two ends, two different ends for two different groups of people. In Matthew chapter 13, in fact, let's turn there. In Matthew 13, let's look at the parable of the tares. Matthew chapter 13, go to verse 24. Page 1426. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. Now remember that wheat and tares, they look exactly the same. It's just that tares do not bear fruit. Wheat bears fruit, tares don't. But other than that, the plant looks the same. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? For whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we should go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. In other words, destroy the fruit-bearing plant. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's skip over to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. That's everything we've been reading about, by the way, in Matthew 25. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's like, whoa. I mean, we have to understand that, you know, this isn't just some lighthearted kind of like, oh, well, we'll see what happens. You know, we really want to make sure that we're doing the right thing. In Psalm 1, you know, the first few verses, I mean, almost everybody can kind of quote it from memory because they're so familiar with it. You know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate both day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. But then you get to verse 4, we're less familiar with that. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Even in the Psalms, there's that distinction that the unrighteous will not stand in the congregation of the believers. That there's going to be that final judgment. This is the end of the Olivet Discourse. It's taken us through part of chapter 23, 24, and 25. And there's some conclusions that we can draw from this whole thing. The first one, if we've been kind of paying attention going through, is that God is not done with Israel or with the Jews. There's a bunch of prophecies that speak to the things that are going to be happening to the nation of Israel, the things that are going to happen to the Jewish people. And as you can see, the last part of this chapter deals with how people deal with the Jews. You know? And so God is not done with Israel or with the Jews themselves. And then the second thing is, the overriding theme is that we're commanded to watch and to wait and to be ready. So many scriptures that talk about don't fall asleep, you know, don't be goofing around, you know, watch, be diligent, and be ready to go when the master calls. And so we need to be kind of like prayed up, studied up, you know, whatever up, and be thinking, you know, being watchful, looking for the soon return of our master. And while we wait, we're to occupy. We're to stay busy. We're to use the talents that the Lord has given us, and we're to be looking for a way to minister in His name. And maybe the only talent we've got is a cup of water. You know what? Find someone to give that cup of water to. Find someone to comfort or write a letter to somebody. The fourth thing is we're to be looking for Jesus, not for signs or wonders or other people or anything else. We're to be looking for Jesus. You got to keep your eyes on the prize. He is the prize. If you're looking for the Antichrist, if you're looking for the fulfillment of, you know, end time stuff, I mean, it's one thing, that's great. But we got to be looking for Jesus all the time and be conscious of the fact that He could come anytime, any day. And then something that's come up two or three times, I think, in the Olivet Discourse, has been questions about eternal security. You know, what's it mean to be saved? You know, eternal security is only secure to those who abide in Christ. Otherwise, it's a question. And if it's a question, that's not very secure. Well, I accept the Lord when I was in the sixth grade, you know, and I made confession or whatever. No, because we can argue from scripturally back and forth. The real issue is, are you abiding in Christ? Where are you at with Jesus today? Not where were you at back in the sixth grade or, you know, whatever. Where are we at with Jesus today? And I want to just give you three last references that I think are keys to understanding this discourse. The first one is in Luke chapter 21, verse 36. It says, Jesus says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Watch and pray, and be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Secondly, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fail." Are you sure that you're saved? I mean, straight up, every one of us in this room, are you convinced that you're saved and going to heaven? Is there any doubt? Because if there's a chink somewhere, if there's a weakness in your walk, if there's something that you kind of go, I'm pretty sure I'm saying it just that I'm doing this or not doing that or whatever. Deal with it. You know that you know that you know that you're saved. That's confidence. If someone walks in with a machine gun right now, storms in the room, and they put a gun right to your head or to your kid's head or something like that, and they go, renounce your Christianity. Do you know that you could say, blow me away, go for it, whatever, send me to Jesus, I mean, do you have that kind of confidence that you can look them in the eye and smile and say, hey, do what you got to do, man, because you know you're going to heaven. We got to know. If it's a question mark, that's called insecure. If it's a question mark, there's doubt somewhere, and that doubt will creep its way through. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, John writes, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him that is coming. That's why you got to know that you know that you know. Because if Jesus, the gunman coming in, well, whatever. What if Jesus came in? What if Jesus came in? Are you confident that you have that personal relationship with him? That you know his voice and follow him? And that he'll recognize you and say, oh, I know that one, Or is he going to say, depart from me, I never knew you? These are things we need to think about. And I think it's a good thing if we do. But to me, this is all leading up to something. This is all of a discourse now leads us into the chapters that lead really to the end of this book. And we're going to talk next week about really the passion, the crucifixion, the death, and eventually the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so we'll get into some pretty, you thought it was heavy this week or last week, man. We're going to do some good stuff next week. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you want us to know, you want us to consider these things. You want us to be secure in you. And Father, we ask that you would search our hearts and try us, Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in us, Lord. Lord, give us a report card. Help us to know where we're at. Lord, we're so foolish, we don't even know where we're at sometimes. But Lord, you know. And we ask that for each one of us individually, you'd reveal that to us and help us, Lord, to hear you. Help us to take heed to what you say and to walk in your ways, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.